Let us pray. O God, be in my head and in my heart and on my lips, that I may know you and love you and speak your truth. Amen. So, when I was a young boy, I always knew when it was time to return home. As long as my brother and I were playing within earshot of the house, we could always hear my mother's very unique call to us. She calls it an eek. But to describe it thus is to vastly underestimate and understate what it is. It's more like a shriek and a caw and a banshee's cry. It's loud and it carries. We could be playing on the beach in front of the neighbor's house, deeply invested in a driftwood fort or skipping rocks, and then the shrill cry would echo across the water and through the neighborhood. The eek signaled our need to stop what we were doing and to head home and to take our leave. So we would stop and we would go, and all the while our friends would be insisting that we had only just heard a bald eagle's cry or maybe a gull on the wind. Mom's call was distinctive. It was hers, and hers alone. And when we heard it, we responded promptly. In a flash, we were reminded of who we were and whose we were. We were our mother's sons, and her call demanded our attention and our care. Because, in part, we knew that our lives demanded her attention and her care. There is some of that kind of connection, I suspect, in today's gospel lesson. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across the two pairs of brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, as well as James and John, and he calls to them to follow him, and they drop what they're doing, and they leave their nets, and they follow him. Their peers on the shore, fellow crew members and fishermen, perhaps some family and friends and onlookers must have called after them, hey, where are you going? The gospel tells us none of this, and so we know not how they accounted for such an abrupt departure from life and livelihood, how they so easily skipped out on their responsibilities and thus the respect of their community, though they were men, so it's a little easier to understand. I'm just kidding. But I suspect they heard in Jesus' call the voice of a parent, the connection of one who knew who and whose they were. They were drawn, perhaps out of a trust and a hope that whatever Jesus had in store for them, it was to be far more life-giving, far more transforming than anything they could ever hold in their nets or on their boat. Have you ever felt that call? Have you ever experienced what it is to have Jesus' call on your life? Calling you to something deeper and greater? Probably your answer is no, or I don't know. At least there's some research that says that's true. Lily says that quite the opposite from many clergy who have had to articulate a call and had to define that call through a process of formation and an ordination, that most people that they studied in congregations could not articulate a sense of calling in most of their daily life, whether it was career or home or free time. Most participants in the survey did not say they felt called. They did not sense a connection between what they did and God's call on their lives. One of our local pastors here in the Twin Cities, David Lose, who is the head of Mount Olivet Lutheran Church, says that, what if that very sentence, the connection between doing and calling, is the wrong way to frame the question? Perhaps, as he wrote this week, perhaps calling is less about what we do than who we are. I've been wondering about that question, too, in different ways over the past 2 months. Maybe you have as well. The nation around us has been wrestling with a new political reality, or perhaps the unveiling of a long political reality. And the question as always in politics, is about what are we going to do? How will we utilize the tools and relationships at our disposal to accomplish the greatest amount of good according to our understanding of the good? That is to say, in our understanding here in this country, politics is always pragmatic. It is about the doing. And because of this, politics has often been about compromise and accommodation, often for the better. Compromise is, we might say, what keeps us from fanaticism and zealotry. Pragmatic compromise, as Nicholas Kristof pointed out recently in the Times, is what brings an end to disease, lifts real people out of real poverty, and ends oppression in some cases. It is what might make, as he wrote this last week, 2017 the best year in history. But in an age of relativism, a politics of compromise has often meant that crass gains and measurable achievement are the only metric of goodness. Compromise and accommodation have also led us to causes and programs so estranged from goodness, only a tortured definition of the common good could lend one the understanding of how these means were reached in the first place. So we rightly have to ask what kinds of things we will do, but also what kind of people will we be? You could feel the tension of that question in the air yesterday at the marches. Millions of people, perhaps the largest march in the history of the planet on every continent and subcontinent, a rally that seemed to be exploring the tension of being and doing. As my children there with me read the signs of the marchers, it was clear we would have some questions on our way home. Questions I wasn't yet ready to answer. What were some of these things that people seemed to be against? What were some of these aims and goals and aspirations present in the hearts of those millions who gathered here and around the world? What seemed lasting and edifying and hopeful and hope-filled was that question. What was hopeful for me was the way in which those aspirations seemed to skew towards statements of being. That the gathered people wanted to be a people of hope and love and generosity and courage. As much as they seemed to be saying that they wanted to be about doing the work of resisting real policies and real programs, there was a skewing towards being, and it lifted my heart. As we walked home, we talked again with our children about the kinds of people we want to be. Questions that for our family, as perhaps as yours, stem from our calling by Jesus. Fortuitously, it would appear that the Apostle Paul is also wrestling with this question of being and identity this morning. The church in Corinth, if you don't know, was experiencing just a little bit of disunity and argument, and Paul is trying to remind them of their fundamental identity. And as he does so, he gets caught up in this sort of funny sidetrack. Perhaps you heard it as it was read. It's a sidetrack about baptism. It's almost as if he's a little flustered. I didn't baptize any of you, well, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say you were baptized in my name. Well, there was also Stephanus' house. I baptized them. There was that. But you get my point. Paul is at pains to point out that the church's identity is found in their baptism in Jesus, in his name. No matter their origin or story, as he says elsewhere, whether they are Jew or Greek or male or female, slave or free, they are now all one in Christ Jesus. Which is not to say that their unique and God-given differences are obliterated, but that their identity is found in the one who calls them, the one into whom their lives and stories and uniquenesses have all been baptized. We too share that same identity. We were baptized into Christ. No matter our many and varied backgrounds and interests and bloodlines or our individual stories, no matter how complex and complicated and different we are invited in our baptismal calling to find some kind of unity in the person of Jesus the Christ. In so doing, the church is invited to a new kind of politics. Not one that is defined by red or blue or right or left or Republican or Democrat or any other thing. A new kind of politics. One where our doing is shaped not first by any notion of pragmatic or measurable goals, important though they are, but by our identity as the body of Christ and messengers of his cross and resurrection. Ours is a politics shaped by certain traits of being, markers that we can see clearly in the story of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. Our engagement with the powers of this world, our organizing ourselves as community, our resolving of conflicts and sharing of resources as Christians should spring from things like compassion and love and joy and humility. From the knowledge that we are beloved children of God and heirs of God's kingdom. This is the unity we seek. Not a compromise or an accommodation, but a unifying of bodies and hearts because of a relationship with one another and all of creation. I find this to be quite hopeful. It gives me the kind of steam that I need to be about the work of resisting oppression. Such a knowledge gives me, and I hope you as well, the fire that you need and that I need to know that the body of Christ serves only one ruler, and he is a humble rabbi and an itinerant man from Galilee. When rulers call us to false unity, when greatness is held up as an idol for us to worship, the church must locate its being and its doing somewhere else and in someone else. We will feed the hungry. We'll house the homeless, repudiate hatred, stand with the oppressed, and as our baptismal covenant calls us, we will respect the dignity of every human being because we were called by Jesus. And our fundamental identity and being is to be found in him.